passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning. It's great to have you today at Crosswinds. In the last few weeks, we have been in a really sort of tough situation globally. You know, with Kim Jong-il, and he didn't really like the sanctions against him, and he threatened to push the red button and start some kind of a war against Guam. And then our president threatened a full-scale response if he did anything that would be aggressive or towards that nation. And even though none of us really totally expected that somebody would push the red button, didn't the war of words make you feel really uneasy? That we do not live in a time where we have much peace in this world. In fact, it only takes a little bit to just open a couple history books and realize that we are not too far removed from what is two world wars. We look at the atrocities of like Hitler, Stalin, and Mao Zedong, and we are able to see that humanity is capable of incredible atrocities, unspeakable amount of evils, and that peace, what peace we do have, is very fragile to maintain today. And the consequences of peace breaking in our nuclear age could be completely catastrophic. I mean, the evening news reminds us that we don't have peace. But the question I'm going to talk to you about today is, where do we find peace? Not just peace inside of us, but is there ever a way that we could find peace in this world? Well, let me tell you that peace in this world is not found by reducing our use of aerosol cans that supposedly thin the ozone layer. Peace in this world is not found by stopping global warming and the melting of the polar ice caps. Peace in this world is something that we can find, and it's something that we will eventually have, but it's going to take something far more dramatic than any of those things I mentioned today. And today, I'm going to show you where it comes from. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we have been in a new series called Afterlife, which is, what does the Bible say about life after death? And in the first week of this series, we looked at what happens 1 minute after we die. We learned that while the body goes in the grave, every single person continues to be very much alive after that, either in a place of called Sheol in the Old Testament or Hades in the New Testament. It's called the realm of the dead. Everyone is alive there. And we also learned that after the return of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that now those who die with their faith in Christ go directly home to be with Jesus in heaven. So the point of that week is everyone, no matter who they are, when they die, they do not cease to exist. They are alive either in torment today in Hades or in joy and peace with Jesus. Then last week, we moved on from looking at what happens to the person after they die to looking at what happens to the body after it dies. We learned that while the body may be buried, and it may begin to decompose in the ground, or while the body may be brought to the crematorium and it is turned by fire into ashes, that is not the end of our body, according to scriptures. The Bible says that Jesus' defeat of Satan is so complete that sin and death will not have a victory over our body. That when Christ returns, he will raise from the dead our very self-same bodies. They will come to life and live again. Just as Christ's self-same body rose from the dead, our self-same body will rise from the dead. And we learned, what about those whose bodies are extremely ruined, extremely rotten? Well, the scriptures would tell us, the more complete the ruin, the more glorious the resurrection, isn't it? Nothing stops Christ from raising the dead. But our bodies, when they're raised from their dead, they're not just restored to where they are today, but we learned last week they're also vastly improved. They're like Christ's body. In fact, Christ's body, his resurrection body, is the prototype for our resurrection bodies. Christ's body is now immortal and will last forever. Our bodies, when they're raised from the dead, will be immortal and they will last forever. Christ's body is now not known for its weakness, but it is known for its power. Our body, when it is raised from the dead, will no longer be known for weakness, but it'll be known for power. Last week, we brought you to the moment when Christ returns and the moment when Christ raises us from the dead and gives us our resurrection bodies. But what happens after that is something that many Christians are very cloudy about. Okay, we get our bodies back, but then what happens? Things seem to be very vague. In fact, many Christians believe that Christ's return is the one decisive event in world history that is left to transpire. In fact, let me show you, there's actually some verses in the scriptures that seem to give this support that Christ's return is all that's left to happen. For instance, Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Or Acts 24:15 says, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Now, some of you need to understand, if you want to use big theological terms, what I've just described to you, that is, there is the return of Christ, and that is the one decisive theological event that is yet to take place, that is called theologically the amill view. Now, if you have your green sheets, take them out, and on one side, you'll see this graphic. This is the amill view, that Christ returns, everything happens, and then we go into what is the new heavens and the new earth, and so to speak, we live happily ever after. And that is what most Christians grow up believing. But I need to tell you something, that if we put our finger in the text of Scripture and begin to dig around, we find that things are a little stretched out. There are more details about stuff that is supposed to take place that is not on that simple chart. In fact, most of the details of things that take place prior to the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth are found in Revelation chapter 20. Now, many people just jump into Revelation chapter 20 and begin reading there. But before I do that, I'm going to actually tell you a little bit about Revelation chapter 19. Here's the summary of what's going on. Satan, at this point in Revelation, has become he has a lot of great power in the world. Through what is known as the beast and the false prophet, he is pulling the strings of world leadership and world government. There's possibly one world government at this point. Satan has led them to be specifically about oppressing Christians and eliminating the church. Last week, we briefly touched on what is the tribulation, that God, for the last 7 years before his return, will be judging the world in what are called bowl judgments. And when God pours his judgment out on the world, instead of people becoming soft to God and repenting to God, this book of Revelation tells us they become hard to God. They become bitter and angry at God. And everything comes to a head in what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. What we have is Satan and the fallen angelic powers, and we have man and the fallen earthly powers combining forces together against Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven to finally defeat him. That's what we have in Revelation chapter 19. Spoiler alert, by the way, Jesus wins. Let's read how this unfolds. Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," which are crowns, by the way. and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come and gather for the great supper of God. Eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was riding on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The scene is that Jesus wins. With the sword of his mouth, which is simply his words, he destroys the beast and the false prophet and all the armies that are gathered against him. And there's a massive amount of, roadkill at that point. Now, the beast and the false prophet, I want you to notice, they are taken and thrown into what is called the lake of fire. We told you earlier in the series, nobody is in hell yet. Hell is the lake of fire. Here we have the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the final resting place of judgment and punishment. But what happened to Satan at this point? That's where Revelation chapter 20 picks up, because he's the one behind all this. Let's read on. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what we have is before the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth, which actually comes in Revelation chapter 21, we have 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Jesus is in charge of this earth. And now, typically, this is called, theologically, the millennium. Now, where do we get this name from? It actually just comes from Latin. Mille means 1,000, annum means years. So it literally means 1,000 years. And this is what you need to understand about the millennium, that when Jesus Christ reigns and rules on this earth, things are actually working. It's better. This is not the new heavens. This is not the new earth. This is not the new creation. This is this earth with Jesus in charge, and Satan is completely removed from the scenes. He has been taken and put in what is called the abyss. Some translations call it the pit. It is not the lake of fire yet. Is it a part of Hades? Is it a part of Tartarus that's talked about in 2 Peter? I don't know. Whatever it is a timeout chair where Satan is kept from influencing this world for 1,000 years. And while this world was in complete disaster, when Satan and the beast and the false prophet were pulling the strings around here, once they're taken off the scenes and Jesus is put in charge, guess what? Things work really well. And it's not just like a one-night wonder. It's 1,000 years of working really, really well. Now, this is where it gets interesting. John says he saw thrones, and those who had the authority to judge were put on those thrones. Now, you're going to say, well, I wonder who those people are that are on these thrones that'll be reigning and ruling in this world with Christ, but under Christ. Look in the mirror. It is you and me. It is Christians. We will reign and rule on this earth in the millennium. Believe that or not, look what we have here. Christians will rule the earth in the millennium. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to judge or try difficult cases?" That's you. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That's us, guys. Not only will we be the world leaders on this earth in the millennium, but do you realize that we will also be the worship leaders on this earth in the millennium, teaching people about Jesus Christ? Look what it says in Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God.'" And what is going on here? "And they shall reign on the earth." Now, how much will we rule? Will we rule nations? Will we rule small cities? What kind of responsibility will we take on as Christians as we reign and rule under Christ? The Bible tells us that how we live now will have a direct correspondence to what kind of level of rule or authority we take on then. In fact, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about the parable of the talents. Now, you need to understand, this is talking about the return of Christ in Matthew chapter 25, and he gives this parable that a master goes away, and what he does is he gives his servants some talents, which are actually units of money. One servant, he gives 10 talents, another he gives 5 talents, another he gives 1 talent, and the master instructs his servants to use that, invest it, and make a return. The one with 10 talents doubles it and gets 10 more. The one with 5 talents doubles it and gets 5 more. But the one with 1 talent doesn't use it. He buries it. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus talks about how the master was angry at the servant with 1 talent, not because, well, he was angry at him because he didn't even try to use the talents that were invested into him. Didn't even try to make a return on the investment that was put into his life. You see, God wants us to make a return on the investment he has made in our life. That how we do now with what God has entrusted us to tell people about Jesus and to do good for others and to live for Christ's honor and glory will determine what God gives us to do in the millennium, We're faithful now. He'll give us more responsibility then. Now, the next thing you need to know, while this is not explicitly stated in Scripture, there are hints that some more interesting things will take place on this earth during the millennium. For instance, we know that during the Great Tribulation, where there are these bowl judgments, where God is putting judgments upon this earth, this planet will literally be devastated. Let me give you some ideas about this. You read Revelation, the second bowl judgment. Everything in the sea dies. Every living thing. The fourth bowl judgment, the sun scorches the earth. The seventh bowl judgment talks about an earthquake, a great earthquake that levels the cities of the earth. The picture you have is that prior to the end, that you have this earth has been severely damaged. When Christ returns, not only does he give us our resurrection bodies, but it appears that he actually will be revitalizing this planet when he reigns and rules on it during that 1,000 years of the millennium. I'll show you what I mean. So Jesus will revitalize the earth in the millennium. Isaiah 40, 4 through 5, he talks prophetically about this. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. It's talking about a time when God's glory is revealed. But this earth is not about a bunch of mountains and valleys, but it has been remanufactured to be relatively level. Some Bible scholars believe that during the millennium, where Christ has revitalized this earth, that he will return it into what is called the pre-Noahic or pre-flood stages of life. It's possible this is true. Many scientists speculate. People lived a long time prior to Noah. They speculate it had not rained, that there was a vapor canopy that covered the earth, that the earth was a place of even temperature and great vitality. And Isaiah tells us prophetically that there will be a time on this earth where great vitality and long age will return. Now, notice, Isaiah is not talking about the time of the new heavens and the new earth where people never die. He's talking about a time on this heaven and earth where all of a sudden longevity is returned. And when would that be? In the millennium. Isaiah 65, 20. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old. And the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. 100 years old being a young man? That sounds like the pre-Noah time, where people lived 700, 800, 900 years again. Could this possibly be on the millennium? When Christ returns to this earth, revitalizes this planet, and we rule and reign with Christ in our resurrection bodies on this earth? I also want you to notice that Paul talks about this time. Now, incidentally, Paul says that this creation is waiting for Christians to be revealed, because when Christians are revealed, that something changes in this creation and its bondage to sin and decay is somewhat released. And this is talking apparently about the resurrection of Christians and they get their resurrection bodies. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, is this talking about the new heavens and the new earth? Well, then you have new creation. But this seems to be talking about this creation. You notice that? Now, there's a lot of speculation on what things will be like and what they won't be like when Christ reigns and rules on this earth in the millennium. What we know for sure, Christ will give us our resurrection body. It seems like on this very same earth, it'll be revitalized, and we will reign and rule with him on this planet for 1,000 years in our resurrection bodies that do not die. Now, one of the big questions goes on is this. Well, who are we going to reign and rule over? This is a good question. And at this point, I think you're into a little bit more speculation, but I'll tell you what people will say as you look at the scholars. They say that apparently, in the Battle of Armageddon, every single person was not killed by Jesus, because not every single person on the planet was involved in the Battle of Armageddon. So those people who had not been involved in the Battle of Armageddon would be left behind. And these would be the people that would be reigning and ruling over. And apparently, you have long life, which means you would have big families. You have incredible productivity on the planet at that time. Very low levels of sin, because Satan has been taken off the planet. Very low levels of sickness, low levels of death. Productivity would be at an all-time high, because technology would not be used for war, but it would be used for peace and to help people. Israel, according to the scriptures, would be the chief nation on the earth at this time. And people would be able to actually see Jesus Christ, because he is reigning and ruling on this earth. These people would be able to see you and me in our resurrection bodies. Now, you need to understand, at this time in the millennium, it would be almost impossible not to believe in Jesus. Do you see that? And here is where it gets very interesting. Because what happens next is, I think, the most amazing commentary on humanity in the entire Bible. After 1,000 years of a perfect environment, 1,000 years of great human productivity, 1,000 years of top-notch spiritual instructions by Christians who are in their resurrection bodies, who are teaching people about Jesus Christ. 1,000 years of almost no crime, no war, no external temptation to sin. When Satan is finally let loose out of the pit at the end of the millennium, he finds millions of people who have been living in a perfect environment who are quite ready to turn their back on Jesus and go their own way. It's like the Garden of Eden moment all over again, but millions of people. You see, in the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve living in a perfect environment with no external temptations to sin. But as soon as Satan was introduced, he was able to tempt Eve and then Adam to turn their back on God and think they knew best and to go their own way. Same situation. 1,000 years of Christ reigning on earth. As soon as Satan is introduced, millions of people follow him to turn their back on God, think that they know best, and go their own way. Now, remember, Satan and his hordes have already been decisively defeated once by the armies of heaven at the Battle of Armageddon. Satan has already been for 1,000 years in the timeout chair. But like a hardened criminal that doesn't repent and doesn't reform, as soon as he is let loose, he goes right back to galvanizing humanity to rebellion against God. He gathers a huge army, which goes into battle against Jesus once again. And this is what we have, how things unfold. Reading further on in Revelation chapter 20. Then when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth. And they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which would be Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan and his human armies surround Jerusalem. And this time, instead of the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth slaying the armies, fire comes down from heaven. It's like Elijah and the prophets of Baal moment, except the fire doesn't just consume what was on the altar. It consumes everybody, beginning in the center, protecting the city, and then fanning out from there. Satan is taken, and now he is put in the final resting place called the lake of fire, or hell proper, where he will be forever and forever tormented day and night nonstop. Now, what happens next is something called the Great White Throne Judgment. Let me continue reading. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, earlier, last week in our studies, we learned that when Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium, he raises us and gives us our resurrection bodies. But what about everybody else who were still in Hades? According to what the scriptures would say, is that Hades at the end of the millennium is emptied. And everyone who is in Hades is judged by God. They've judged by what they have done. Now, incidentally, Christians do not face this judgment. Next week, we're going to talk about us and our eternal rewards, but thankfully, Jesus Christ died in our place for our sins. So we do not face this judgment. But for everyone else, they do face what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. You need to understand what is going on here. Why is there a judgment? Because God is fair. This means that a mass murderer is judged by God, and where he spends eternity in the lake of fire is in some ways more hideous and more painful than a relatively nice person who died but had rejected Jesus. See, judgment is fair because God is fair. The lake of fire is a just response to our sins. The greater the sinner, the greater the punishment. All punishment, by the way, is eternal. All of it's in the lake of fire, but it's not all in some ways the same. Hell is not one size fits all. This may be new for some of you. Let me give you some verses to help support this. For instance, when Jesus was alive on earth and he was doing his miracles, and he did miracles in these nice, proper Jewish cities, and these Jewish people saw the miracles and they just rejected him. This is what he said. He said that people in the nice Jewish cities that rejected him are going to be worse off on the day of judgment than people who were in hardcore pagan cities that had no opportunity to know about Jesus. Look what it says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Those are nice Jewish cities. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were hardcore pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, this idea of hell not being one size fits all, and there being different kinds of punishment in it, this is new for many of you. I'm not going to spend tons of time on it, but I do want you to know that in your Digging Deeper sermon study sheet that is in your bulletin, I give you more verses to show you how hell is not one size fits all. Let me continue to move here. The Bible frequently talks about this day of final judgment, and I could give you many verses. I'm going to give you two. Psalm 96, verse 13, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in his faithfulness. He's going to be a right judge. Nobody gets away. Romans 2, 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Years ago, I was listening to Erwin Lutzer speak from Moody Church, and he gave this illustration, which really stuck with me. He was asked to do a funeral in his early days there, and he was doing a funeral for a man who had nothing to do with the church. He was just asked by the family to do that, and as he met with the family told him that this father was such a nice guy. He helped his children. He helped his community. He was just a all-around good guy, but he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And Erwin said, you know, that's good. That's good. Because we know that God will remember that, and that God will be fair. It's true. God will remember that. God will be fair. But the only way anyone can be in heaven is if Jesus took all the punishment for our sin. And Jesus died in our place for our sin. Now, those who have not been as great of sinners will not have as hideous a punishment. But that's what judgment is about. Now, by the way, something else to tell you that the dead in Hades are given incorruptible bodies before they are sent to the lake of fire. The rest of the dead, it says, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So Christians are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium to get our incorruptible, imperishable bodies. According to the scriptures, everyone else is resurrected at the end of the millennium to get their incorruptible bodies that will not die. But when they get their incorruptible bodies, it's to stand before the great right throne of judgment and then to be sent to the lake of fire for what is a just response for sin. And the problem with an incorruptible body is it doesn't die in the lake of fire. Now, I know for some of you this is hardcore, but this is just scripture. I mean, this is what it is. Let me show you the graphic again. Thank you, Jeremy. Earlier, we showed you how it looks like at first. Everything happens at one point, but as you put her finger in the text, this is what it looks like. You have the Christ's first coming. You have now. You have the tribulation at the end. Then you have the catching of the believers to be with Christ in the millennium with their resurrection bodies. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. At the end of that, death and Hades is emptied. And he has the resurrection and judgment of unbelievers. And then will come ultimately what we'll look at, the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this message that there's many Christians who do not believe in a millennium. For some people, that's because they just simply haven't put their finger in the text and had a chance to study it. But other people just struggle with it. They say the millennium, this 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, it's really found in Revelation chapter 20. And, you know, Revelation's a funky book. And we don't always know how much. We can always understand Revelation because it's apocalyptic. But you need to understand this. It isn't just Revelation that talks about two resurrections and the millennial reign of Christ on earth. For instance, Paul says this, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ arise. That's us. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 tells us that there is a second resurrection of those who don't know Christ at the end of the millennium. There's also these Old Testament passages that talk about a millennium, an earthly reign of Christ. We already looked at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, which talks about a time coming in this earth where people live like 100 years old is considered a young man. But there's also a time talking about where things on this earth change with the animal kingdom. Instead of the animal kingdom being survival of the fittest and meat-based, it appears there's coming a time on this earth where the animal kingdom will return to sort of a plant-based time, where the hunted and the hunter lie down together. Isaiah chapter 11 says this, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." When will this earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea? The millennium, where Jesus is in charge, and as Christians, we reign and rule with him and under him. There's also other passages that talk about, what about those passages that talk about one resurrection that we began with? I want you to read them a little closer. Daniel says this, Daniel 12:2, "And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel is not saying there's one resurrection that happens at one time. He's saying everyone will be resurrected, some to life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He's allowing for two resurrections. The same thing in Acts, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, this is not saying there is only one resurrection. It is saying the just and the unjust both will be resurrected. Or look what John says in John chapter 5. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." John is saying there is two resurrections, one at the front of the millennium, one at the back of the millennium. Now, what kind of difference does any of this study make for your Monday 9-to-5 job? There's one big point I want to hammer home, and it's this. The only one who can bring peace in your life and the only one who can bring peace in this world is Jesus. You need to understand that right now, Satan and his demonic horde are working really hard to gain and maintain control in this world. And the biggest and ultimate expression of it will be when the beast and the false prophet are here, as talked about in Revelation, where Satan is the one pulling the strings in their life. But Satan is not just trying to deceive and control this world. Satan is trying to deceive and control you right now. That is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden with Eve and with Adam. Satan whispered in their ears, "You know what? You know better. Do not listen to God. Do not listen to his word. You're special. You're different. Turn on God and lean on your own understanding." And the result was that sin came into this world and our lives were ruined. The result of Satan getting control and power in this world is this world will be ruined and devastated. And the only way this world can have peace on earth is when Jesus is in charge. And the only way that you will find peace in your world today is when you ask Jesus to be in charge. Jesus is peace on earth. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you will come and you will reign and you will rule on this earth. And there will be peace. Jesus, I just ask for anyone this morning who came in this door who doesn't know you, somebody who has bought the lie of Satan, that think they know better how to run their life than you do. I pray that you would bring them to repentance, they would confess their sin and trust in you today. Because Jesus, you're the one who will bring peace on earth. For an entire millennium, we know things will work. And thank you for giving us the privilege of reigning and ruling with you and under you during that time. And all Christ's people said, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.